Ezra chapter 5 is where we pick things up tonight, having finished Ezra chapter 4 last week. The book of Ezra has as its theme restoration. It is a revealing of the fact that the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, the Creator of the heavens in the earth, He is a God of second chances, and for that we are so deeply thankful. I don't know about you, but I don't need second chances now and then. I need them on a regular basis, as in a daily basis, when I understand that His life and His words and His character, that is Jesus, is the standard. And so they have come back out of their Babylonian captivity, the children of Israel, been allowed to return to Jerusalem under a man by the name of Zerubbabel for the building of the temple. Almost 50,000 people left with him from Babylon for that great work in Jerusalem. And as they began to do that work of rebuilding the temple, there was an attempt by the enemy to join themselves to the work of God and to do what the enemy always tries to do, and that is to appear as if he's for us in the beginning, attach himself to the work, and then water it down to such a degree, given enough time, that it looks like everything else in the world, and it no longer has the distinctives of holiness that God wants it to have. And Zerubbabel and the leaders of the children of Israel rightfully withstood this attempt by the enemies to join themselves to the work of the Lord. The Lord doesn't need that kind of help. And then, as a result of that, these people showed their true colors in beginning to resist the work of the Lord through Zerubbabel in the building of the temple. And they began by writing letters back to Babylon, making false accusations against the children of Israel, until Artaxerxes, the king at that time, sent a letter back to the accusers of the Jews and told them to stop the work of the Jews completely. And so the work was stopped. And we finish there in verse 24 of chapter 4. And so under that decree and under the threat of the force of arms, they ceased the building of the temple. And the problem is that they cease for somewhere between 15 and 18 years, probably about 17 or 18 years. And so what the Lord does, because they've kind of lost track of what the Lord had called them to do, God sends a couple of prophets to them. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, then the prophet Haggai, which is the same prophet that the minor prophet that the book is named after, and Zechariah, also one of the minor prophets that a book is named after, the son of Iddo, prophets, they prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And so, as you read Haggai, Haggai is more clear than Zechariah. We have a sense of what was on the Lord's heart when He came and spoke to His people. And Haggai came to the Jews in this condition after 15, 17, 18 years of abandoning the work of the Lord. Now, they were forced to stop. But the fact that they stopped for that length of time was not worthy of them. And it wasn't worthy of God's call upon their life. And it wasn't worthy of the God that they were serving. They ought to have returned to the work far sooner than that. But they got distracted. And what happened was they initially stopped doing the work under the threat of violence. But as time went on, as God sends Haggai to them, it becomes apparent that they continued their work stoppage as it related to building the temple simply because they got too comfortable in the land. They began to prosper in the land. They began to build their own houses. And they not only, they didn't build just simple houses. They were building paneled houses. Now, all you have to do is go to Israel today to understand that there is one thing that's very common and there is one thing that is very rare in Israel. And the thing that is common is rocks. In fact, the old story goes is that God sent a couple of angels out, so you get an idea of how true this is. He sent a couple of angels out to, you know, evenly disperse the rocks over the face of the earth. And one of the angels went out and was faithful to do that. And then the other angel just went and dumped his whole load there in Israel. And it's kind of like that. They've got plenty of rocks, but not a lot of wood. And so here are the people, when God comes and He speaks to them about building their paneled houses, that wood paneling, while the house of the Lord lies in ruins, it hasn't been completed, you get a sense for how prosperous they had become in a very real way and how much they were giving their lives now to the, you know, accumulating of their comfort rather than the call of God upon their life. Haggai spoke, Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, and he said, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts to this people." And he says, "This people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." And so they were telling each other, "Listen, I know it's getting close. We ought to get back to serving the Lord again sometime soon here. And any time, you know, we're going to hear from the Lord on this." So they're saying, you know, the time hasn't come that the house of the Lord should be built. And then that was what they were saying. And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying to the people, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And so they had come into the land with burning enthusiasm, zestos, as Jesus spoke of it in the Revelation. He said, "I would that you were hot or cold," he said to the church of Laodicea. "I would that you were zestos, red hot, burning hot for the things of God." And so that's how they came into the land, hot, you know, with that zeal to do the things of the Lord. And then after having been involved in it for a while, the zeal kind of gave way until now, 15 years later, you just look at their life and their life was completely given over to seeking after their comfort rather than what was God's call upon their life. And so we see the same, you know, lesson for us today. And really the lesson of chapter 5 is the lesson, return to the work of the Lord. We live in a society that is very interesting in that we're very much comfort-driven, aren't we? I mean, comfort is, it's one of the deities that is served in our culture. It takes the preeminence. And so often, when the work of the Lord ceases to be comfortable, we start to hear another voice. You know, well, the time isn't yet for this to happen. Or it's gotten hard for us. Must not be the Lord's will. And so the tendency is to begin to determine the Lord's will or what is an open door or not an open door based upon the ease or the difficulty of the situation. Jesus wrote to the church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation, and he said that they were small in stature. They weren't powerful. They weren't a large group. But he said, "I've set before you an open door." And their ministry, their faithfulness to the Word and their generation and their faithfulness not to deny the name of the Lord and the things of the Lord, that isn't easy. Isn't easy in that generation that they were called to be a witness of. That is the last days. And so for us, we have to be careful. We have to allow the Bible to search our hearts tonight. Have I moved from His call upon my life? And now my life is just searching for the next comfortable thing as I live out my life waiting for the Lord's return while there's such need around us. I love that scene where Jesus speaks there on the Mount of Beatitudes, that Sermon on the Mount. And it says He spoke to the disciples. He spoke to those that were seated around Him with His eyes on the multitude. He was instructing them and teaching them, not that it would die with them, but that it would be translated through their lives and impact the lives of the multitudes. And so the importance of not, you know, making comfort our God and moving away from God's call upon our life. And so that call to our lives tonight to return to His call upon our lives, whatever that call might be. As Jesus said, consider your ways. It's interesting to me that in the whole, you know, 17 years or so that they were giving themselves to the accumulation of wealth and finding a place of significance in the society that they were in, and it was a wicked society that they were in, while they were given to all of those things, their adversaries ceased to accost them. Their adversaries left them alone. Their adversaries didn't mind them being there, as long as they were like everyone else there. As long as their life wasn't different. As long as they weren't serving the Lord and doing what God had called them to do. As long as their life was just given to their personal prosperity and not given to the things of the Lord, the adversaries had no problem with God's people being in their midst. All they wanted to do was stop the work of the Lord. And that's the thing we have to look at concerning our lives. The work of the Lord, has that stopped? And that's the key thing as it relates to our lives. And so God sends these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they come with this great message, Haggai saying, consider your ways. The prophets of the Old Testament were kind of like human alarm clocks. God sent them when the people were falling asleep in the midst of their generation. And Haggai was a great alarm clock to the people. Being a prophet has to be a difficult thing, I would say, any time in man's history. I think it would be very, very difficult for a person to be a prophet today. Very difficult. I think that maybe that's why there aren't that many. A prophet is just someone who speaks forth for God. He declares for God that word of God and then that gift of prophecy, you know, operating in their life. And so I remember reading a book a long time ago by Ravenhill on a revival. And that's what God is trying to bring about here in this passage. And he had this great line in that book, Why Revival Tarries. And he declares, where is the prophet who will move the prophets? That's what's needed. Where's the prophet who will even stir the prophets? And so that's what Haggai was, and that's what Zechariah were. They came on the scene. And though they would be slain in the delivery of God's message, they delivered that message because God's people had fallen asleep. It is hard enough, I think, for the prophet to deal with the world, to deal with the enemies of God. But I think that they can understand that. I think they expect that to be their portion. Surely the most heartbreaking thing for the prophet, whether it was Isaiah, or whether it was Jeremiah, or whether it was Zechariah or Haggai, was not the fact that they had to stand against the world, but that they were forced so continually to stand against the lukewarmness of God's people. And so here they come in and they make that stand, though, and they wake the people up, that ministry of the prophet, such an important one, but not, you know, the way that we've seen this gift of prophecy exercise today. A while back, you know, they had a thing that they called, unwisely so, the school of the prophets, where you had prophets in training and they were given kind of grades as prophets based upon the percentage of their accuracy. So if you were 70% accurate, you had a certain, you know, rating as a prophet, and you were, you know, moving up hopefully in accuracy and those kinds of things, or an 80 or a 90%. And that kind of thing, that is nowhere to be found in the Word of God. The prophet that speaks for God, his prophecy is going to match the Word of God, and it will come to pass. And so their method was real simple. They didn't, you know, match the reds against the blues to finish the temple or anything like that. They came in and they said, this is the Word of God. This is what needs to be done. This is what the Lord says. And there's no using carnality, no using slick gimmicks or anything like that. They delivered the message, and then they trusted the Lord to speak to the hearts of the leaders of the people and the people themselves then to join themselves to the work. And their faith in the Lord was not misplaced because verse 2, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, they rose up and they began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So you like that in prophets. They don't just deliver their message and then, you know, go find their hotel room and get a big meal or something. They stuck around to do the work. I mean, their lives were about the message that they were carrying. And so they come in, they deliver this message, and Zerubbabel and Jeshua, their heart is stirred by the message that's delivered. Haggai, we're told in chapter 1, verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all of the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And then Haggai continued to speak to him, Haggai 2, verses 4 and 5, and he was prophesying for the Lord, and he said, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. All right, give me, you know, one good reason. And so, now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. And what did he encourage them in the work? And it wasn't going to be easy. They didn't know what was going to happen to them in beginning this work of the Lord. God gave them one piece of comfort. I'm with you. Didn't tell them you're going to die or you're not going to die, or that it's going to be easy or it's not going to be easy. He just said, this is what I want you to do, and I will be with you. I love that in the New Testament where the Lord says, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Our ministry to the Lord, He never does. Maybe you're here tonight. You've come just tonight to hear that as it relates to your ministry. Doesn't feel like something's happening. Doesn't feel, you know, the warfare, whatever it might be. And He says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance as it relates to your life. And so He encouraged them in what? In Himself, in the Lord. And that's the only encouragement that will last through the trials of, you know, the difficulty of serving Him. And at that time, Tatnai, the governor of the region, verse 3, beyond the river and Shethar Bosni, and their companions, they came to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to finish this temple and finish, or build this temple and finish this wall? So immediately, as soon as they return to the work of the Lord, all of a sudden the opposition comes forward. You know, it's kind of great. I mean, you don't want to go. Listen, nobody should go 15 years without opposition. I say something's wrong there. So they immediately begin to serve the Lord, and immediately there's a demanding of what's their right to do this and all of this. And then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. And so they came and they said, what are you doing? Who gave you permission to do this? And what are the names of the men that are working on this project? You know, and that can all be intimidating, can it? When somebody, some high government official begins to take down your name in a construction project. And so here they are doing this. They gave their names, but you notice verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them to cease until a report could go to Darius. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. There is so much that the Lord does quietly, secretly, outside of our eye, outside of our vision as we serve Him, that only He knows, but He does it. But the key is getting us as His people to take that step of faith so that He can show Himself strong on our behalf. Boy, the Lord is leading you to serve Him and to do so. You head out into that and watch, you know, the eye of your God, you know, being upon you and making a way for you. I think it's so important in that service to the Lord, just that consciousness of the presence of the Lord in the midst of that kind of opposition, that He's watching, that His eye's on me. Lord, You saw what happened, and You didn't miss it. And I just commit it to You, Lord. I know You're with me. I know You're a very present help in time of need, and that consciousness that He's right there for us changes how we look at the thing entirely. And so they said, we're not going to quit this building project until you go back to Darius and ask him concerning the decree that was made from Cyrus that gave us permission to build this building. In other words, go check your records. And so this is a copy of the letter that Tatnai sent. And here's his letter, the content of it. The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar Baznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king, and they sent a letter to him in which was written thus. To Darius the king, all peace, and let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber being laid in its walls. And this work goes on diligently and it prospers in their hands. He's reporting as it relates to the work of the Jews. And then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? Who gave you permission? And we also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. No excuses for their sin. They recognize, you know, fully that they ended up where they ended up because of their sin, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God, and also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon. Those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, which is another name for Zerubbabel, whom he had made governor. So they're basically recounting the story that Zerubbabel had obviously told them, gave them the history of the whole project. And he said to him, Cyrus to Zerubbabel, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. And then the same Sheshbazzar, which is Zerubbabel, came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet finished. And so that's the content of the letter, and now here's his request to the king. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, you don't really tell the king what to do. You use, you know, good phraseology. Listen, if you're in a good mood and you want to do this, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so. Check up on these facts. They didn't believe it to be true. Whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. And so the letter went forth, and the search was then made, chapter 6, verse 1, and King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And so when kings, you know, did different things, they had historians kind of taking down the facts. And so they figured, you know, anything by King Cyrus is probably going to be stored there in the storehouses of Babylon. And they searched for them, and they couldn't find them there. In verse 2, "And at Achmitha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus." So 300 miles away from Babylon, they found the scroll that contained the decree by Cyrus concerning allowing the Jews to rebuild their temple in their land. The Lord has to be in that kind of a thing for that to turn up like that in one of these, you know, residual kind of storehouses, and yet it was found because the Lord brought it to the surface. And in the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem and said, "Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury, and also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God." And so there was the decree given by Cyrus in verses 3, 4, and 5. And now King Darius, he gives his decree now to Tatnai, and he says, "Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the region beyond the river and this area, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there." In other words, don't interfere with these people. And so here, Darius is a wise man. He's a capable leader in that he honors the decree of a king former, you know, before him. And Cyrus, of course, was the first king of that empire. And so he honors that decree and says, "Listen, you know, you guys stay out of their business. Don't interfere with what they're doing. Let," verse 7, "the work of this house of God alone, and let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site." You get a, can you see their hearts sinking as they're reading this letter? You know, they went on, "This is what they're doing." You know, thing, and then they get this letter back, and it's you think this is hard. Wait till you see the end of the decree that, you know, Darius gives here. So he says, "Let this thing alone." And then in verse 8, "Moreover, I issue a decree. Cyrus issued his decree. I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost of it be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they're not hindered." You know, you have to excuse me, but wouldn't it be nice if you woke up and the headlines on the newspaper was some new tax for something righteous, you know, something good, something associated with the Lord? I mean, that's the kind of deal. Listen, we're levying a 3% tax on the entirety of the population in order for, you know, the body of Christ in the city, in the county of Stanislaus, to each build a new church. You know, think there'd be an uproar over that, or, you know, whatever it might be, or to provide for the work of the Lord. So, you know, I mean, this is the kind of thing, it just, I don't know, it's perverse, I'm wrong, I know, but it feels good. Because there's so much that happens that just grinds against me. I hate what my money is used for. I hate it. I know I cannot change wickedness and wicked hearts around me. I know I can't force those things to change. The Lord will have to do that. But why must I be taxed and then fund it? I'm willing to fund things that are nominal in terms of interest to me, but why wickedness? And so then to see a situation where God turns it around and he taxes the others, you know, for the building of something righteous for his work, this feels good, so you'll excuse me for a moment. Obviously, I had to get that off my chest. I'm feeling great. Even though it happened, you know, thousands of years ago, it was just nice to see that it happened sometime. And so make sure that you don't hinder them. And then in verse 9, whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. So, and that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And so here's a wise king. Here's a king who understood the reason that Cyrus gave the decree to begin with. Cyrus understood that the God of the Jews was the true and the living God by virtue of prophecy, the more sure word of prophecy. God had prophesied him as a leader 200 years before he was even born. And he recognized that I want this people praying for me. And so as a ruler, he thought, what can I do that will keep these people in a position where they'll pray for me and not pray for me to repent? I find myself praying, you know, for so many of the offices that are held today, and I'm commanded by the word to pray for them. But I find myself almost limited in many circumstances to pray for their repentance in turning from the directions that they're moving in that can only destroy a culture and a society and bring God's judgment on it. And so here was a king that said, listen, I, of all of the people that I don't want to offend, I want these people to be taken care of so they'll continue to pray for me. And then he says in verse 11, also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, if you guys read this and you do anything to mess with this letter, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And so I think he knew what he was working with. He knew these guys. And really no respect for him, and says, all right, you've got to threaten these guys to keep them in line. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue the decree, let it be done diligently. And so here their opposition backfires on them. And again, the opposition didn't backfire immediately. So maybe you're in that place and, you know, you're working as a salt and light in these different environments in our society. And it seems like it takes so long for something to turn around. And, you know, you're waiting for the Lord to show himself strong on your behalf. We'll continue to trust in the Lord, continue to serve him. And you never know what the Lord will cause them to find or see in a dream or in the middle of the night or whatever to help them see things the right way. And that's not our way, but the way of the Lord and the way of his word. Then Tatnai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and his friends, their companions, noticed that they diligently did according to what King Darius had said. And so the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished. And that's really the theme of chapter 6, is that the temple got finished. The temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And so 21 years after they began the work, it was finished. They took that 17, 18 year break, the length of which, again, was not necessary. They ought to have moved forward far sooner than that. But from the time that they put their hand back to the work under the exhortation of Haggai, it was about four and a half years before the temple was finished. And so, again, we see sometimes the, you know, the things of the Lord, they take a little while to be accomplished. Now, if we are a culture that is given to comfort, we are also a culture that is given to impatience. I mean, what did we do before they had these little meters that turn the lights for us, these signals? You remember when you were a kid? Some of you can't. You disgust me, young as you are. But you remember, I remember when I was a kid, you'd come to those stop, those red lights, and there wasn't any kind of a sensor that would turn it quick for you. You just sat there. And now I've gotten used to these lights, and I don't know, if I had to go back in time, back to that, I'd be making right-hand turns and through driveways and cross parking lots. And so we're an impatient people, aren't we? A lot of times. And we get frustrated and we get, upset when it doesn't happen real fast. But so much of what the Lord does is done over a long period of time. And that's why when He calls us to make a commitment to Him, He calls us to make a commitment for life. For life. Because what He's going to do in our lives and through our lives is going to take all of our life. Pretty heavy, huh? But I mean, that's the way that it is. And I want the instant breakfast. There's a thing that'll date you too. And then what were those little moon energy bars that, you know, you'd get them and they were the first ones of that kind, of those snack bars, and they took them up on the moon, you know, and you have them with a glass of Tang. You remember Tang? They had a little energy bar. They, you know what I'm saying, you know, and one of them, you know, supplied a full day's whatever, and it took about eight to satisfy a teenage kid. You know, it just scarfed them down and vitamin overload. But I'm losing it here a little bit. But you know, we like the things fast, and so much of ministry isn't fast, and it just over time, and we get discouraged in these plateaus in our life, or these plateaus in the ministry where it just looks like not much is happening, but a lot is happening, and the Lord hasn't given up on His plan for our lives. And so, you know, took 21 years, but it got done. And then verse 16, the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, they celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. I mean, it's so thrilled. It's done. It's finished. We finished the work of the Lord, and just the joy of it. I mean, you can imagine when the joy that's going to be there when the temple is finished. And that's a temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, and we are out of here. And that work is done. That'll be quite a celebration. We'll need a new body to handle it. Verse 17. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. So their humility, their confessing of their sin in the offering of the 12 male goats as a sin offering. And they assigned, verse 18, the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they offer their sacrifices, and they kind of pool all of their animals together for the giving of them as a sacrifice there for this second temple. And the animal total that's sacrificed is 712. 712. That's a pretty good, you know, sacrifice. When Solomon offered the sacrifices related to the first temple, he offered 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep at that dedication service. And so this was so much smaller, but it was a blessing to the Lord because it's what they had and it represented their heart. And that's what he was interested in, was that a sacrifice took place at all towards him. He owns the cattle on a thousand hill. He hasn't run out of money, or he's not in bankruptcy. He's not in any kind of trouble that way. And how he's blessed when his people take and worship him in a sacrifice this way. And the descendants, verse 19, of the captivity, they kept the Passover, celebrating their deliverance from Egypt, Jesus being our Passover, on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And then the children of Israel who had returned to the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land. And I like that, as uncleanness, filth has a nice ring to it. The filth of the nations of the land, and I speak condescendingly, I spent quite a few years in that. And so this is rightly described. The filth, the filth of the nations of the land, in order, they separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land, in order, it was necessary, in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Couldn't have it both ways. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. Isn't that great? The Lord Himself made them joyful. It's very, very interesting. We look at that. God is a joy maker. He loves to see His people filled with joy. One account that Jesus gives in the Gospels concerning the 10 lepers that were healed, and only one of them, a Samaritan, came back and thanked Him for the healing that he had received. The other 9 had gone on their way, intimating that they were Jews in that. And so here was this person that, you'd think would have been the one to go, and then the 9 would have come and thanked God, and yet it was the other way around. And the Lord brings that to my remembrance all the time. I have such an amazing grasp of everything that's wrong. Everything that there is not to be thankful for, everything that, is a disaster by my definition. And this kind of stuff can rob you of your joy. And I find that most of my time in my prayer is just in the worship and praise of Him, is just thanking Him. Thanking Him and thanking and thanking Him. And it blesses Him to see us filled with joy. Not only for us, but He longs to do that in our lives. And so He's the one. He made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so we will stop there tonight, and we will finish Ezra next week, as we have something special planned here for tonight.